I'll begin with the question, is there an absolute upon which civil government should be founded? Or is civic society merely a product of current cultural norms? There are many in the United States who would argue the latter. They believe government should evolve leftward, I would suspect, to keep up with the pace of evolutionary change. On the other hand, we believe that civil government should be defined by the absolute truth of God's word. We have never suggested that people should be forced to participate in the Christian religion. We do maintain that the best government known to man is godly government, civic polity based upon God's word. The truth is, any nation will benefit from civil governance that is guided by Scripture. A nation ruled by authorities acknowledging God's law would be the most free country on earth. To begin with, civil government would be primarily local. The tax burden, for instance, in its entirety would be less than 9%. Individuals and private corporations would be free to act as they please as long as they did not harm their neighbor. And harmed neighbor would be strictly defined as physical harm or damage to one's reputation and the like, so that no one could be sued for refusing to rent an apartment to an unmarried couple wanting to cohabitate, for instance, or for declining to hire a publicly practicing Satanist or something of that sort. On the other hand, individuals and private corporations would be prohibited from discriminating against people based on race or nationality or culture. The Bible makes it clear that there are only two kinds of people, those in Christ and those apart from Him. And those who are unregenerate are not to be persecuted, but to be evangelized. It is only when they persist in evil and attack the people of God that sanctions would be levied against them. Unfortunately, we are wholly unprepared to establish godly civil government in this nation. Too few Christians are laboring to bring their arena of activity under the authority of Christ, and too few local churches are nurturing Christian statesmen. Too many Christians have been influenced by the world and find the idea of government based upon God's law inconceivable. Indeed, I would suggest that they, along with the unregenerate, find it repulsive. But again, the truth is, any nation will benefit from civil governance that is guided by Scripture. And this is most evident when godly governance is placed side by side with ungodly rule. And under those kind of circumstances, citizens of a nation are made able to make a direct comparison. In that case, only the most hard of heart will fail to recognize the superiority of godly government. In our scripture text today, we find this kind of situation. We find the ungodly prime ministry of Haman contrasted with the godly rule of Mordecai. The text tells us that the people rejoiced over the appointment of Mordecai, but even then we shall see that there were those who refused to acknowledge the superiority of godly government. In Esther 8, 9 to 17, we read, "So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in his own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and to protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all the people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel, blue and white, and with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because of the fear of the Jews had fallen upon them." Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at this portion of Esther, that your Holy Spirit will guide us and give us understanding. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We had already seen in chapter 8, verse 8, that the king told Esther and Mordecai, you write the decree, and we talked about how the king, showing his typical approach to governance, didn't want to do anything. And as I was looking at this passage this week, I was struck by the similarity between the attitude of King Ahasuerus and the attitude of our current occupant of the Oval Office, who time and time again says, well, I didn't know about this until, you know, I saw it in the news just like you, whatever the scandal might be that happens to be hitting at that point in time, which is to suggest that he's not governing, that, well, I didn't know that was going on in my administration. I didn't know that was going on. And whether we believe that or not, it's interesting how it parallels the circumstance of King Ahasuerus. It's not that he didn't know, except that he didn't, obviously, about the Jews about to be destroyed. It's that he didn't want to know. And he left the governance of the empire to someone else. This is in keeping with the practice of the kings of Persia. We see Daniel, for instance, or even going back before that to the kings of Babylon. But we see in Daniel that Cyrus made Daniel a high official in the kingdom. And one of these days, I'll have to go back and we'll do just a specific study on chronology. I've mentioned two or three times throughout the series that I've changed my opinion on the identity of King Ahasuerus. Not completely sure of that yet. I haven't had the time to dig into it to the degree that I want to, but I think it would be interesting to go back and look at the chronology and the character of the kings of Persia and how the Jewish people in exile were time and again called upon to actually govern the empire, to govern the Oikumene that was more than just the Persian Empire, but the kingdom of God, really is what it was. So the king says, you write the decree, and Mordecai calls in the scribes. This happened in the third month. And now, if you read in the text, this is another thing we need to cover a little bit here. It appears that Haman's elevation to power and then the offense that he took at Mordecai and the decree that he, I wouldn't say tricked, but led the king into agreeing to, all took place very quickly. His elevation to power, we don't know how long he was in power, but at some point Mordecai offended him, and remember why I said that Mordecai did so purposefully. He was doing that. He was creating a circumstance that was to then begin to unfold God's plan. But that took place, and he issues the decree, and it says that it was in the first month on the 13th day that the decree was issued. For the 12th month and the 13th day, so a year later, basically. He issued that decree. Mordecai discovered it. It was posted in the citadel. And then he went to Esther, and she, you know, said, well, I'll do this, but and so forth. We know the story. But it appears in the text that all took place within a span of just a few days. And that's the position that I take, that Mordecai, from the time that Mordecai discovered the decree to the time that the first and second banquet took place, was only a matter of maybe a week or maybe a little more than that or so. So you have discovery, 3 days, and then the 2 days. So that would be 3, 4, 5, 6 days approximately. Well, where do these 2 months come in to play? Again, if you read in the text, it makes it sound as if as soon as the signet ring was given to Mordecai, then this decree was written. This decree was issued. And if we read casually and don't pay attention to the entire story, that might be our impression. But I'm going to suggest to you that the events that we've just completed looking at with the decree, Haman's participation in the banquets and so forth, all those things that took place in that 6 day period, roughly that 1 week period, was completed. Mordecai was brought into the presence of the king on that same day, it says in the scripture. The signet ring was given. And then it took 2 months for this decree to be written. Why? Well, they had to figure out a way to do this. Seems obvious to us. We look at it and say, well, yeah, sure, they did that. Because we've seen it, we've read it a dozen times or maybe more. And so we think, well, that was easy, that was quick. But I think it took them a couple months to think about how can we countermand this original decree in a way that, number one, won't make the king say, well, you've made me look bad. And in a way that, number two, will still give the Jews an opportunity to defend themselves or whatever they decided to do, but will bring the least disruption to the empire. And as we see here, what the decree says is basically just a mere copy. I was going to say a mirroring, but I don't think that's a word. Here, let me sip some coffee so I'll purge those kind of words from my thinking. See, this coffee is a special anti-weird word potion that's been mixed into it. And so I probably won't say another weird word for the rest of the sermon, unless I'm prompted by some of these people in the front row. All right, it mirrored that of Haman, his decree. And we'll talk about that a little bit more, but I think the reason that it took 2 months is because this was a carefully written. It was written according to Mordecai's command, and it went out to the entire empire. This was going to be a very important document. Couldn't just say, well, Haman was a jerk, and so don't do it. That wasn't going to work, because that's not what would happen. The king's word could not be undone, and so it had to be something that the king's word would not really conflict with the first decree. And if you look at it, it really doesn't conflict at all. So this is going out. The king's name is backing really what I would call godly legislation, sealed with his ring. Excuse me. And one of the reasons that I'm leaning more toward this being Darius, and which would alter the chronology significantly, rather than Xerxes, because we don't have, for the same reason that I believe the book of Revelation finds its completion, other than those four famous verses about the zombie apocalypse, finds its completion in the old covenant age, finds its completion in that first century era, is that the Bible, in my view, is a compact whole, and it doesn't reach really far beyond its own time period. And so there isn't really a whole lot. There's some prophecies of Daniel that reach from the time of the exile through the reign of the Persian kings and into the Greek kingdoms and then Rome. But generally speaking, the stories and the material presented by the scripture remains, you might say, compact. And Darius is the king, Cyrus to some degree, of course, where he's very important to the biblical story, but it's Darius who the Jews deal with in exile the most. And so my thinking is that rather than try to pull Xerxes into this tale, I think the chronology, and one of these days, as I say, I'll just have a special look at the chronology, which I will then hand out a new chronology, which will actually be the same. It's just that it'll plug in this story in a little different place. But I think this is probably Darius. The king, King Darius, was someone who, in fact, and I have all these things I'd like to say about the book of Daniel spinning through my head here, but I don't want to get so far off track that I lose continuity of what we're looking at here. So let's just set that aside and look again to the text where this decree goes out by fast couriers once the decision was finally made, once the 2 months had, 2 months had gone by, and this decree was written, crafted carefully. And think about how carefully it is crafted. Well, we'll talk about it in a minute. What we see here is that Queen Esther has delegated the power she had received. She has given Mordecai. It doesn't say that specifically because it's the king doing these things for Mordecai, but how did he get there? Well, Queen Esther said, this is my uncle, cousin, whatever he was, my uncle and my foster father, and that's why he was promoted, I should say, to the prime minister. And so Mordecai, in reality, is representing the queen and the Jews before the king. He is in a position of subordination to Queen Esther and the king. So Mordecai owed his influence to Queen Esther. She won the day. It wasn't him. It was she that had won the day. She acknowledged this relationship, and then she enriches him by placing him in the position of oversight over the newly acquired riches that they had taken from Haman. In other words, Mordecai is nurtured by the queen. which is kind of a reversal of roles. He had been the one who raised her, but now she's the one who protects him, educates him in a sense. What do I mean by that? Well, he had the privilege of seeing how she did this. How was it that she was able to bring this to pass? Well, she was very cunning, but she was also a servant. And then, of course, she had a hand in his promotion. And the truth is that in this realm, in this era today, I should say, that the church nurtures godly statesmen. The church should protect godly statesmen or anyone that's under the covering of the covenant, but protect them by giving them spiritual covering, by providing fellowship, by providing advice, educate them in the word. And part of education is to be held accountable. And so anyone who's in the church, and if you had someone, for instance, who was a Christian and they were involved in some scandal in City Hall, the church should hold them accountable, discipline them in whatever fashion it might be required at that point, up to and including excommunication from the church if they refuse to repent. Basically, to shake their fist at God and say, "I'm not going to change my mind. I'm going to do what I want." And at some point, the church would have to say, "Well, in that case, then you can't be in fellowship unless you repent, and then you can come back." The church also nurtures godly statesmen by promoting them, really by encouraging other Christians to back godly legislation and legislators. You don't stand up in the pulpit, or I wouldn't, for instance, and say, "I want you all to vote for John Smith, who's running for city council or whatever." But we would talk about here, as we have done and we are doing right now, what is godly government? How should statesmen rule and so forth? Well, this decree was simply an act that enabled the Jews to defend themselves. By these letters, the king permitted self-defense, which was apparently not part of the program before. Obviously, it just said, go out and kill all these people. If you go back and read what Haman's decree said, it said, on this day you have the right to go out and destroy these people, take the plunder. And the implication is that the Jews were not allowed to do anything, because this was something that was enforced by the powers that be, by the governors and the local authorities. Now, this is a measured response. The title of the sermon is A Measured Response. This is a very carefully crafted, measured response, because it doesn't say, if you read this, it doesn't say that they can just go out and start indiscriminately destroying people. It says they're to gather together to protect their lives to defend themselves. It does say to avenge themselves on their enemies. We'll talk about it in a minute. But so anyone who would assault them, to try to kill them and plunder them, those are the people that they're given the opportunity or the right to protect themselves from. This, you think, well, this is, if you understand this, this really isn't that big of a deal. Don't they have the right to preserve their own lives? And in the first decree, they did not. The first decree of Haman simply said, everybody has the authority. You leaders have authority to destroy these people, and anyone who's involved can take the plunder. So in this decree is simply a matter of gathering together to protect them and defend themselves, a very measured response. They are not asking for help, but they're not. The difference here is that authorities in the localities where this decree went out were not required to assemble official empire forces to defend the Jews. They were simply supposed to just let them do that. And so they have had really another reason this is important, that there was a 2-month lapse there. They've had 2 months to identify who it is that's going to attack them. Because you can imagine, in that 2-month period, with the decree of Haman still in force, there's folks walking by the Jews, rubbing their hands and saying, "You'll get yours, you will get yours, and we will take what we want from you." You can imagine that was the case. And I think you'll find, as we go through the rest of the text, that was certainly the case, because there were people who, even though this second decree came out, were so hard-hearted that they apparently attacked the Jews. So this decree also includes this portion of the text that is highly controversial. They may gather together to protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them. Obviously defensive. But then it goes on to say, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. In the NIV, they've altered this to say that they're protecting their own women and children and their own possessions. But it doesn't say that in the Hebrew. It actually says in the Hebrew, this is a sound translation. In the New King James, where it says that they can protect themselves and kill and destroy and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, the still defensive, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. You think, well, that doesn't sound too defensive. That sounds very offensive, especially to our modern ears. I don't mean offensive in going on the offense. I mean, it's offensive to us. Why would you kill little kids and women? Well, this is simply, again, we need to realize we're talking about holy war. Remember what Amalek did to you on this day as you were coming out of Egypt, Deuteronomy 25, how he met you on that way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. And Haman was an Agagite, an Amalekite. Even if this is only supposed to remind us that he was an enemy of God, those who would oppose the people of God, those who would do them harm, are always Amalekites, always Agagites, always under this ban. In the New Covenant Age, well, we'll talk about that in a minute, but in the Old Covenant Age, no question about it. Was this just? Is God just is the question. Not is this just, but is God just? Well, who are we to suggest that we know what God thinks is right and wrong beyond what he's given us? Obviously, he thinks it is right to destroy people who are against him. Indeed, he's created a place called hell where people will spend eternity who are against him, who have rejected him. And in a real sense, this is just a little bit of hell on earth when God says to his people in the old covenant era, you will destroy this entire culture, the Canaanite culture, for instance. You would destroy this people, these Amalekites. Is this loving? Yes, it's loving, because God is love. And when God says that these people need to be destroyed, it's for the benefit of his people and for the glory of his own name. Is it godly? Yes, it's godly, because this is something God has said should be done. How can it be, though, that God would destroy children and women who are seemingly innocent? Well, no one's innocent. What we need to realize is that the scripture very plainly tells us that every one of us is conceived in sin. Every one of us in our natural state shakes our fist in the face of God and says, I will not submit. God knows the life path of every person, and we are not in a position to question what he does. Now, granted, things have changed tremendously, which we're going to talk about in just a moment here. But in this particular time that we are reading about, this is just and loving and godly. And you might say that doesn't sound so just and loving and godly. But who, again, who are we to question God? So, and people want, you know, the funny thing is people want a better answer than that. They say, well, that's not explaining things to me rightly. I understand loving. Well, maybe we don't. Maybe we don't. We think we do. But to love is to be true to the covenant, ultimately. Truth is always to be adhering to the covenant. Godliness, justice, all these things are to be true to the covenant. And God gives every human being a free will. This may sound contradictory, because God is sovereign, but the bottom line is that every human being makes the decision for or against God without a coercion. Well, they had one day to do this. Again, this is just a parallel of the original decree. It was not to be a wholesale slaughter, and it was only to be in defense of those who... By the way, I saw this video on, I think it was posted on, was on some news site, a World Net Daily, I believe it was, and it was in Dearborn, Michigan, and it made me think of Elijah. It made me think of this too. It made me think of Elijah when he was coming, or Elisha, excuse me, when he was coming out of I forget which city it was now, and the youths surrounded him, began to mock him. And he called on a curse, and two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of them. So there must have been a lot of them. Well, there's these people. It was a Muslim Pride Day or something. I don't know what it was. There were 17 blocks of Dearborn, Michigan that were blocked off for this, this festival for the Muslims. And these Christians had the audacity to march from one end to the other with signs that said, you know, Jesus is the only way to salvation, and so forth. And in the video, people were filming this, of course, part of that, they were surrounded by children, by youths, who began to stone them. This is in America, this was just last week. Stone them, throw trash and milk crates, all kinds of things, and many of them were bloodied and battered. The police came up and they stopped briefly, and they said, you guys need to leave. These people are mad. You better leave. And then the cops left. They began to do it again. And the people were just, all they wanted to do is walk from one end of this, you know, granted it's going to be, going to cause some reaction, no question about that. The Muslims are not going to take this city down. But they make a long story short, they were surrounded, the adults, the Islamic adults, if you will, stood to the side and watched these children and youths pummel these Christians right here in America, stone them. The police would occasionally show up and say, you Christians better leave because you're causing a ruckus. And the Christians would say, well, why don't you do something? Well, we got too much to do. And then they'd leave again. The irony is at the end, as they were finally leaving, they pulled out in their van. These cops surrounded and stopped the van. And they counted 13 cops, or I think it was, who didn't have the time to go protect them as they marched through the festival, but they did have time to hold them there for whatever reason. I never said in the film why. Outside the festival for some period of time. 13 of them, cars, etc., but they didn't have... Well, those children were not innocent. They were raised in a worldview that hates the truth. They were up in the face of these people using foul language, throwing stones and broken bricks, and one guy at the end of it, he said, hit him in the head and he bled. He said, look at that, it bled in the shape of a cross. And he says, is there a Virgin Mary bruise in the back of my head? You know, no. But he was making jokes even in the midst of, which maybe wasn't that great of a joke. But the point is, those children, those youths were not innocent. They were violent, blasphemous. They needed to know Christ. And in this day and age, let me just simply say that we're not suggesting by any means that we, and even something as restrained, so to speak, as this. This is not how the Christian faith is nurtured, is presented today. Not at all. That would be like Islam, by the way, where you take up arms to enforce Islam or whatever. But it caught my attention because it reminded me of Elisha, but it reminded me of this as well. These children that were annihilated, if any word, as we read through the text, you'll find that the implication is that didn't even happen. But and part of this might have been, again, as an aside, just a part of the courtly way of writing. The decree was such, and the mirror will be such. But let's not be confused by the chronology of a person's life and suggest that they're not accountable up to age X, Y, or Z. They certainly were. I would suggest if you have the time to look at that video, it's sad more than frightening. Sad that our country's come to this, and sad that we don't have godly statesmen. So the entire kingdom received this decree, which would really result in a purging of the kingdom, because now everyone knows that the Jews are going to fight back. And so there is no excuse for the ungodly behavior of trying to kill them. And yet we will find that there are those who do. So the Jews are ready to defend themselves. It says here to take vengeance. And if you look at this, some folks try to say that really means justice. But actually it doesn't. And every usage in the Old Testament, it means vengeance. Samson says, let me have vengeance on the Philistines. For my eyes, Saul says in Samuel, let me have vengeance on my enemies, the Philistines. But you see the key here? These are enemies of God, and the vengeance is God's own vengeance. And he says, I am the one who is bringing this vengeance. He uses second causes, and he hardened the hearts of the enemies of his people. He's done that throughout history, those who have made a determination. And how does he harden their hearts? Does he make them hate the Jews? No. Pharaoh already didn't like the Israelites. When it says that God hardened his heart, it meant that he was, for instance, you might say, I hate that guy so much, I'd like to cross the street and punch him, but there's, you know, a lot of traffic in the way and I'll get run over. So I guess I don't hate him that much. I want to save my own life. God hardens the heart, so the guy runs out in traffic because he says he's going to do what he wants to do, and then he gets run over. That's hardening of heart. In other words, throwing caution to the wind. In other words, doing what they really, really want to do. And that's what we'll see as we continue in the text later on. So we have a limited action. And really what we see here is a progression toward the new covenant practice. In the earlier stages of the old covenant, there would not have been any restraint. It would have been, as God said, go and destroy them completely. Not a defensive action, but an offensive action. And so here we have a very measured response, but it is indeed God's vengeance on those who persist in evil. And that's the key here. These were going to be people, whoever attacked the Jews at this point, they had fair warning. For several months they would have had the warning that now the Jews have the right to protect themselves, and they will do so. It's been sanctioned by the king. Those who still decide to attack, they had fair warning. They persisted in evil, and they would receive what they deserved. But we need to realize that Christ ended the whole concept of holy war. How did he do that? He received all attack upon himself and absorbed it, and you might say destroyed it, dispersed it, got rid of it, in a sense. Because in Colossians 1:24, Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which the church, not that Jesus didn't suffer enough, but then he handed to us the duty and the privilege of suffering. And Paul says, I am doing my part to do what God has called us to do, that I am suffering on behalf of the body of Jesus Christ. The holy war is over. Now all attack war, you might say, against the people of God is absorbed by Jesus Christ and his people. The final victory was won at the cross. And now the punishment, the typical locus of punishment, is in eternity, in hell. Not that God doesn't still do things in this realm, but he doesn't call his people to take up arms. What he wants us to do, as Jesus does, is to kill the old man. And to realize that is how God's kingdom is advanced, and to realize that the existence of God's people is never jeopardized now that they are found in Jesus Christ. See, in the Old Covenant era, you had a particular race that had to be preserved in order to bring forth the Messiah. That circumstance no longer exists. The people of God can never be destroyed now that they're identified in Jesus Christ. It was down to no one on the face of this earth, other than maybe one or two people. They would still be the people of God in Christ, and they would still have, in God's strength and in his authority, the ability to go out and bring others into that family of God. So the holy war is over, at least in a physical sense. Now it's waged in evangelism. Jesus Christ absorbed all attack, and we do so as well. And it's interesting, those people who were surrounded by the mob in that film, never responded in any way inappropriate, at least what I could see in the film. They simply were trying to make their way to the end of the festival grounds, and eventually the police just told them to get out and made them leave. But they were doing what Paul says. He was filling up in his flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, the church, receiving the attack, never even trying to defend themselves. They just stood there and spoke truth, held their banner. So, Mordecai, he was greatly honored, goes out dressed royally. His authority is on full display. He's like the king. And there's no question who's in charge at this point. And what's interesting is that Susa rejoiced and was glad. Why? Well, because Haman was a jerk. We all know that. And they didn't like him. Who knows what else he did? The text doesn't give us a lot of detail. We don't need to know that. We can surmise that Haman was an idiot everywhere he went. Maybe not an idiot, but he was brutal everywhere he went. And he wasn't well-liked. And the Jews, on the other hand, are generally liked. And Queen Esther and Mordecai are very respected. We know these things. We know that from the text that there's no reason Susa would not rejoice. Because now, somebody who cares about something other than his own reputation, someone like that is in charge. It says that the Jews had light, gladness, and honor. We won't go into it. I was planning to, but I've gotten way off my notes here. Well, a little bit off my notes. And I was going to spend a little bit of time talking about light in Scripture, because it's a misunderstood concept. But it isn't that hard. For you will light my lamp, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. Psalm 18, Psalm 97, light shines on the righteous, gladness on the morally upright. Proverbs 4, 18 and 19, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that grows brighter until the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness, and they do not know what they are stumbling over. So light is the presence of God. It is enlightenment. Why would they be enlightened? Why would they be brought into a closer relationship? Why would they feel that, God was, well, obviously they'd feel that God was shining his favor upon them, but they would be brought into greater enlightenment because of what Mordecai is doing. Remember, Queen Esther nurturing Mordecai, who then bestows upon the people additional insight through his example and what he does. They will be enlightened, they will be glad, they will be honored by others. And so in every province, the Jews celebrate with this feast. Remember we talked about in the chiasm that Mordecai's feast paralleled the Feast of Esther. And it tells us that it was a holiday. In the Hebrew, it actually means just a good day. It was a good day that they had because of these things. So we also see that many people became Jews. And the Hebrew, the stem of the Hebrew verb there that says they converted is often used or sometimes used for feigning a particular action. So it's very possible that what was happening, that people just said, you know, it looks good to me to be a Jew today, and so let's hey, I'm a Jew. And it doesn't tell us that they were circumcised or they begin to do any of the particular ritual, but we need to remember this is in Persia, and remember that Esther, I contend, was a good Jew, and she apparently didn't follow the ritual either. So to say you're a Jew in this context may not have required all of the ritual and so forth, but it may not have been sincere change of heart. But in any case, I want you to realize this is not somehow a principle of evangelism we should follow. Let's get rough with people and they'll want to be Christians. That's not it at all. This is we're talking about in this case statesmanship, and we're talking about Old Covenant era. So we don't use Islamic styles of evangelism by the sword. It tells us that fear fell upon them. That's part of the reason. And the fear, you might imagine, is because they're thinking that was a close call. Because for 2 months there, I was thinking, you know what? If I got a few buddies together, I could ransack that Jewish home over there. And I know they got money. I think I'll do it. But I'll keep it under my hat until I figure out how I'm going to go about it. So they had not declared themselves. That was a close call. They're thinking, man, I almost let it out that I was going to. Boy, I'm glad I didn't. They're afraid. They're realizing the king is favoring the Jews at this point. And then at this point, they wouldn't really know how far that was going to go. back up just a little bit. And again, another reason I think this is in the reign of Darius. I'm leaning more that direction is because the Jews were well known. And as time went on, that influence began to wane in the Persian Empire. So that by the time of Xerxes, I'm not certain that there was really the influence that the Jews had early in the reign of Cyrus and Darius, for instance. Mordecai's reputation at this point has attached itself to the Jews. He's the ideal Jew, as we've said. He's a man who's firm but just. He's even-handed. He's creating this level playing field here with his decree. And in the final analysis, it's obvious that Mordecai is more honored than Haman. And the people are glad that he's the prime minister. They are glad that someone whose reputation was already known because he was in authority of some sort, but that's been confirmed. They knew what to expect with Mordecai. He was going to follow God's word. He was going to be a man of justice. Finally, we need to realize that this is pointing us in the direction of 1 Timothy 4:10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is a savior of all men, especially of those who believe. And again, some translations mistranslate this. The term, the word that's translated especially means just that. For the most, or especially, or these people in particular. So the scripture says that God is a savior of all men. Well, what does that mean to us? Does that have anything to do with what we're talking about? The answer is yes. It also means that we should rethink our our understanding of the term salvation. We think in terms of going to heaven. That's only part of it. Salvation is comprehensive. When we talk about bringing our arena of activity under the authority of Christ, we are talking about experiencing salvation in our sphere of influence. Does that mean our guinea pig goes to heaven? Well, I don't think so necessarily. Rabbits probably, but guinea pigs, no. I'm just kidding about that. But it means that all that we have authority over will experience a salvation, will experience the good things of the kingdom of God. And it will affect the way we treat our guinea pig, by the way. But this benefits all of society. God is the Savior of all men. All people will be benefited by those Christian activities of submission to Christ. So he's the Savior of all men, but especially, of course, of those who believe, because they have eternity. Those who don't have eternity with Christ, excuse me, still benefit in this life. And indeed, that benefit testifies against them as they see around themselves what it is that God is doing through his people, but they still reject him. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Citizens generally rejoice when there is God in the government. It's one of the things that they like about it is that it's predictable. Excuse me, you know what to expect. Excuse me. Let me wrap this up. I'm running out of voice here. It is good when the righteous reign. It is good when the righteous exploit the weakness of authority for the benefit of others. And we've got to be extremely careful here. It's easy to twist that and to talk about exploiting those weaknesses for our own benefit. It's easy to pretend that that's what we're doing. And I say we Christians who might be in office. And so that's why it's critical that one of the things we do in nurturing Christian statesmen is to teach servant leadership. What does that mean? It means that you don't do things for your own benefit. You know what? I just read an interest. We all know this, but we don't want to acknowledge it. But we know this intuitively. People in politics are not there because they're public servants. They're there for their own benefit. Just look at the way. Look at the state of this. I don't care what level of government you talk about. Most people are there because it's a power trip. The further up you go in the realm of government, state, and federal, it's more than just a power trip. I would say 90% or more of them are there because they are going to enrich themselves. It's an old adage that you may go into Congress or Senate poor, but you come out rich. And so this idea of doing what most benefits the other person requires a tremendous amount of wisdom, really, when you talk about governance, but it also takes a heart that is wholly devoted to Jesus Christ. So those who are being nurtured as Christian statesmen must be taught leadership, must be taught servant leadership, and they would be liable to church discipline, church sanction. They need to know the law of God and how it's applied in this age. And they must come to office through grassroots election. In fact, let me read to you when David, he'd been anointed as just a wee tad. Remember, he was only 3 when he killed Goliath. At least that's what the storybooks would have us to believe. This little guy in diapers, and he's out there throwing this rock. You know, Zappo, he knocks down the big guy. No, he was probably around 20. But years later, once Ishbosheth had been assassinated and the wars between Judah and Israel had come to a conclusion, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in times past when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel." They made that decision. Yes, God had, and this is how God works. Even with Saul, the very first king, he said, "This is who I want to be king." And so the people affirmed that. They could have said no, but they didn't, because that's how things worked. But they could have said the same thing with David. In fact, they did for a while. They said, "No, we don't want David. We want this Ishbosheth guy because he's got such a cool name." But he eventually was eliminated, not by David's hand. And so the people came and made this decision, yes, we'll do what God wants us to do. And so one of the things we need to realize is that in this era, all the more so, anyone who comes to office on the platform of saying, I will govern according to God's law, will be put into office by popular vote. What does that mean? Well, it means we got a lot of work to do in evangelism. If we were to run, if someone were to run in for office today in any state, in any place in this country, I would suggest, maybe there's a few that this wouldn't be true, and say, I will govern by God's word, he might get a smidgen of the vote, but the media, of course, would tar and feather him. We got a lot of work to do. We got to what we need in this nation are people who say, you know what, it's time to have folks in office who govern according to God's law, evangelism. Even in that case, the people of God have no right to enforce or exact vengeance. As a corporate body, we never take up arms. The church, there's no point, no reason at all in this world, in this era, where Christians would gather together and under the banner of the kingdom take up arms to enforce, you got to be a Christian or whatever. Now, obviously, private citizens, if someone breaks into your home, you have the right to defend your family and so forth. I'm not talking about that. That's another issue altogether. What I'm talking about is this kind of thing. There's a group of people out there who don't like Christians, like that Muslim mob that was attacking or, you know, not trying to destroy necessarily, but they were attacking these people. You know, they didn't get out there on the cell phone and say, okay, bring in the A-team from the church. We're going to wipe these guys out. No, they didn't do that because that would be un-Christian. This was a cell phone, by the way, this thing I had here. What they should have done, or could have done, I don't know what they did, and I'm sure they probably did something like this, would gather together in prayer and say, Lord, we pray for these people. Show us how to reach these people. We don't want to destroy them. We want to see the old man destroyed, that they might come to faith in Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be amazing? This mob of Muslim youth to suddenly fall on their knees before Christ and say, we are sinners in need of Christ our Savior. That's how we do battle today. Never in defense of the faith with arms, never to further the faith, not for the people's own good should we, and this is the cry of the left, for your own good we'll decide what's going to happen. Christians don't do that. One of the basic tenets of the Christian faith, of the basic tenets of biblical governance, is self-government under God. You will decide for yourself whether you will embrace Jesus Christ as Savior or not. No one will force you. Instead, what we should hope for is a level field, you might say, where Christians are protected by Bible-based government, where there's a recognition, something like, I would suggest, this when the states wrote their original constitutions, they said, we recognize the Christian religion and no other. And if you want to govern, you need to recognize that Christian religion as well. They're not persecuting. In fact, it was very much the case. They did not persecute other faiths. There were Jews in the colonial era, in the early state era as well, who lived in that country, in this country, were not persecuted. But there's a recognition that there's one true religion and to protect that religion. And in my opinion, that would include the prohibition of some public display of other religious belief. You don't, I think it's in Japan, which is for the wrong reason they do this, but they don't allow mosques to be built in Japan. They don't allow Muslims to proselyze, but they could live there, and they could practice in their own home, which is the irony here is that Japan is not a Christian nation, but that's a very Christian approach to the whole Muslim problem. Shintoism is, I guess, the primary religion there, but they are their culture is such that they want to preserve that culture, and they do so by saying, no, we don't want mosques built. I think there might be one for some reason that comes to my mind. We don't want mosques built in Japan. You can come here as a Muslim, but you cannot proselyze, and you cannot have public practice. Now, that might seem controversial to a lot of folks, maybe even some of you here, but that's my view, that would be the proper approach, that anyone can live in this country as long as they are not treasonous toward Christ the King. And to be, for instance, if I were to establish the the communist state of Williamsburg, right here, wherever I can reach, that would be treason against our nation. Well, maybe not a communist state, but if I said the libertarian state of Williamsburg, that might be treason. But that would be akin to this establishment of a Buddhist temple or whatever, Muslim mosque or whatever. That would be prohibited. And they'd otherwise be left alone. Only those who persist in evil would be eventually punished in some fashion. Finally, godly statesmen are called to rule by God's law. If it's truly godly governance, everyone benefits, as we've talked about. One of the things that's beneficial is fair, it's predictable, there's a rule of law. So in the marketplace and businesses and taxes, etc., there would be a static, stable rule that you wouldn't have to worry about changing whenever Congress is in session. And also have a proper view of man, that man is not to be trusted. The man is naturally corrupt. And, excuse me, primarily the goal would be to protect citizens, to allow them to govern themselves under God. Less law would be one of the things that would happen. And yet the ungodly still find fault. Even today, it's interesting that the left attacks the very freedoms that they enjoy. And that's why the kingdom of God must and will advance in a multi-pronged fashion, with evangelism leading the way. Evangelism where we bring the truth of the gospel and present it to those who need salvation in Jesus Christ. Even at the very end of time, when the kingdom of God has reached its most full and fruitful state in this current age, there will be those who reject the rule of Almighty God. There will be those who refuse to acknowledge the benefit of godly civil government and whose hardened hearts will be receptive to the call of Satan to attack the people of God. Nevertheless, we have the responsibility to bring all aspects of this life under the authority of Jesus Christ. We have the responsibility to effect grassroots change until the entire lump of dough has been leavened. Heavenly Father, I pray that